Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Tracy McClure. Thanks for joining me. Coming up over the next half hour, our favorite Vatican watcher, Joan Lewis, sits down with us to remember some of the highlights of this week in the Vatican. But first, Jill Bevilacqua takes a look at this week's Sunday Gospel from a literary and historical point of view in her program, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Let's listen.
Jesus told this parable to his disciples. The reign of God can be likened to 10 bridesmaids who took their torches and went out to welcome the groom. 5 of them were foolish, while the other 5 were sensible. The foolish ones, in taking their torches, brought no oil along, but the sensible ones took flasks of oil as well as their torches. The groom delayed his coming, so they all began to nod, then to fall asleep. At midnight someone shouted, "The groom is here! Come out and greet him!" At the outcry, all the virgins woke up and got their torches ready. The foolish ones said to the sensible, "Give us some of your oil. Our torches are going out." But the sensible ones replied, "No, there may not be enough for you and us. You had better go to the dealers and buy yourselves some." While they went off to buy it, the groom arrived, and the ones who were ready went in to the wedding with him. Then the door was barred. Later, the other bridesmaids came back. "Master, Master," they cried, "open the door for us." But he answered, "I tell you, I do not know you." The moral is, keep your eyes open, for you know not the day or the hour.
The parable of today's gospel, called by one writer a little masterpiece, is set in the context of a wedding, not an uncommon choice for our Lord, as we saw only recently in the parable of the marriage of a king's son. As is mentioned in the handbook about life in our Lord's time, he referred to various aspects of the wedding festivities in his lessons, thus showing that marriage ceremonies were familiar to the common person. In a note in the Illustrated Gospel, we read how this parable was born.
Jesus gets his idea for the parable from contemporary Jewish customs connected with the last stage of a wedding. These included accompanying the bride to the bridegroom's house. Towards evening, she, with her friends, awaited the arrival of the bridegroom's party. Then, together, they all went into the house where the bridal feast had already been prepared.
A scholar of today writes that, according to the wedding customs of the Near East in past times, 2 processions formed, one leaving the bride's house, the other from the groom's, and the 2 groups went to the place where the celebration of the great banquet took place. The bride would be accompanied by girls of her own age. Today's version of the Gospel talks of bridesmaids and then virgins. The Jerusalem Bible uses only bridesmaids. An earlier New Testament only virgins, while the Revised Standard Version has maidens. Today the word bridesmaid best describes what the girls in the parables were, attendants on the bride. The original word, which appeared in 1552, was bridemaid. The S was only added in the 19th century. And in fact, in Coleridge's poem, which we quoted from recently, he uses the word bridemaid.
What loud uproar bursts from that door! The wedding guests are there, but in the garden bower the bride and bridemaids singing are.
The 1933 Shorter Oxford Dictionary defines a bridesmaid as a young, unmarried woman performing various ceremonial duties at a wedding. In a present-day dictionary, apart from defining a bridesmaid as an unmarried girl or woman who attends a bride, a second definition is this: someone who is never the centre of attraction, or who always comes off second best. I wonder if this comes from the old song, "Why am I always the bridesmaid and never the blushing bride? Ding dong, wedding bells only ring for other gels. But one fine day, oh, may it be soon, I shall wake up in the morning on my own honeymoon." Tennyson, in his poem The Bridesmaid, gives another amusing twist to the old situation.
"O bridesmaid, ere the happy knot was tied, thine eyes so wept that they could hardly see. Thy sister smiled and said, 'No tears for me. A happy bridesmaid makes a happy bride.' And then the couple standing side by side, love lighted down between them, full of glee, and over his left shoulder laughed at thee. 'O happy bridesmaid, make a happy bride.' And all at once a pleasant truth I learned, for while the tender service made thee weep, I loved thee for the tear thou couldst not hide, and pressed thy hand, and knew the press returned, and thought, 'My life is sick of single sleep. O happy bridesmaid, make a happy bride.'"
Another significant person at weddings today is the best man, as we call him. But as one child said, if he's the best man, why is she marrying the other one? Formerly he was called the bridesman, and before that the brideman, and in the 17th century the bride leader, because he led the bride to the bridegroom. And that leads us back to our parable and to our 10 young women, our maidens, our virgins, with their torches, their lamps, all dressed for the part, setting out to meet the bridegroom. But he's delayed. Was he having the biblical version of a stag party? We don't know. But the girls begin to wilt. It's the end of a long, rather formal day, and they're probably getting hungry too. How long will it be before the real party begins, with all the goodies? And their wedding garments are getting creased. Suddenly, it all becomes too much, and one by one they begin to nod, and eventually drop off. And then at midnight there's a shout. "He's coming, the bridegroom, quick! Get your lamps ready. We must go." And swiftly, the five sensible girls get their torches ready. Trim their lamps, in the old version. But an oil lamp was not a matter of switching on, as with an electric torch. Oil lights, wrote Robert Louis Stevenson in 1881, were hard to kindle, easy to extinguish, pale and wavering in the hour of their endurance. Trimming a lamp involved cleaning or cutting the level of the wick. This was a bundle of fibre, perhaps loosely woven cotton, soaked in the oil which it absorbed and drew up on being kindled so as to maintain the flame. In The Mask of Comus, John Milton wrote of the stars as lamps and complained to the night for hiding them.
"Why shouldst thou, but for some felonious end, in thy dark lantern thus close up the stars that nature hung in heaven, and filled their lamps with everlasting oil, to give due light to the misled and lonely traveller?"
Keeping a lamp alight, then, was a tricky business, and you had to be prepared to renew the oil when the flame began to flicker. And this, comments our scholar, is the point of the parable: the alert expectation in which the faithful must always live, since the Lord, the bridegroom, will come when he is least expected. Christ as the bridegroom is referred to by John the Baptist at the end of his mission, when he said,
"The bride is only for the bridegroom, and yet the bridegroom's friend, who stands there and listens, is glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice."
And when some asked him why John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting and his disciples were not, our Lord answered, "Surely the bridegroom's attendants would never think of fasting while the bridegroom is still with them. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they could not think of fasting. But the time will come for the bridegroom to be taken away from them, and then on that day they will fast." When Jesus recounted the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he was no longer in the temple with the crowds, but up on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He had foretold the end of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And from this he went on to speak of the end of the world and the end of each one's life. As one writer puts it, with the end of his own earthly life so close, his mind was much upon endings. That night, the Tuesday of the first Holy Week, he intended to sleep in the place where 2 nights later he would be found by Judas and the temple guard. His thoughts may well have been running ahead to that grim moment.
And still he climbed, and through the grey leaves thrust, quite grey and lost in the grey olive lands, and laid his burning forehead full of dust, deep in the dustiness of burning hands. After all, this, and this then was the end. Now I am to go, while I am going blind. And oh, why wilt thou have me still contend, thou art, whom I myself no longer find? No more I find thee, in myself no tone of thee, nor in the rest, nor in this stone. I can find thee no more. I am alone. I am alone with all that human fate I undertook through thee to mitigate.
The opening lines of Rainer Maria Rilke's poem, The Olive Garden. That moment of desolation, the agony in the garden, was still in the future. But it must have been looming close in his mind, so that the parables he tells on that evening are all related to either his prophecy of the end of the world, or we read, to the death of each person, which is also unforeseeable and represents the coming of Jesus to individuals. Be prepared, the motto of the Boy Scouts, taken from the initials of their founder, Baden-Powell, is the warning we are given, writes Sheed.
That is the moral of the parable about the 5 sensible girls and the 5 silly ones. The lamps which they had to carry in the procession burnt out. The 5 sensible girls had brought an extra supply of oil. The others had not, therefore could not go in the procession and were excluded from the wedding feast. The wedding merely provided a framework for the truths the parable was meant to convey. As a framework, it was soon discarded. Jesus is clearly talking of his own coming to the individual soul at death to lead it to the eternal banquet, and of the terrifying urgency for the soul that it be in a state of grace, and thus capable of banqueting with him.
The mind turns to Newman's dream of Gerontius and the soul's anxiety and uncertainty of its future after death. But let's hear a totally different approach to that moment of truth. A poem by F.W. Harvey, written in 1917 while he was a prisoner of war in Germany and perhaps remembering his village back home. He's writing of a village woman, wizened and toothless, who hears noises in her head and fears fire and flood in purgatory. Here is, "The oldest inhabitant hears far off the drums of death. Sometimes 'tis far off, and sometimes 'tis nigh, such dromedary noises too they be. 'Tis odd. Oh, I do hope I bain't to die just as the summer months be coming on, and buffly chicken out and bumblebee. Though to be sure I cannot hear em plain, for this drat row as goes a-drummin' on, just like a little soldier in my brain. And oh, I've heard we got to go through flame and water floods. But maybe it isn't true. I allus were frightened of the sea and burning fires. Oh, it would be a shame, and all the garden ripe and sky so blue. Such dromedary noises, too, they be. But our parable is about young girls, some wise, some foolish, with their hopes, their fears, their dreams. So let's look at life and youth for a moment and listen to the famous Counsel to Girls by Robert Herrick, or in the more celebrated title, To the Virgins to Make Much of Time.
Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying, and this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. The glorious lamp of heaven, the sun, the higher he's a-getting, the sooner will his race be run, and nearer he's to setting. That age is best which is the first, when youth and blood are warmer, but being spent, the worse and worst times still succeed the former. Then be not coy, but use your time, and while ye may, go marry, and having lost but once your prime, you may forever tarry.
Did we not know it, we would not guess that Herrick was a clergyman, for his themes were youth and love. But he was writing when England was torn apart by civil war, and at such times life seems shorter and youth more precious. Where Milton called a star's lamps, Herrick's lamp is the sun, personified as Phoebus Apollo, god of the sun in pagan times. But earthly lamps have always been evocative in their lighting and in their extinguishing, for they symbolise life and its fragility, tenuous as a wavering flame. But while we must be ready, for we know not the day nor the hour, yet when it comes, our brief candle will no longer be needed. For as Tagore wrote,
"Death is not extinguishing the light, but putting out the lamp, because the dawn has come."
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program. Well, earlier I sat down with our longtime friend and Vatican insider Joan Lewis for a look back at the events of the past week here in the Vatican. Come join us in studio.
Here we are at the beginning of a new month, and a month which in the Vatican traditionally sees 2 days off, November 1st and 2nd, All Saints and All Souls. All Souls used to also be a holiday in Italy, but not too many years ago they got rid of that holiday. They do keep November 1st, All Saints. And it's very interesting because you and I know from living here for many years, the Italians create. It's not that they take advantage of it. They create what is called ponte, a bridge, so that, let's say you don't work on weekends, Saturday and Sunday, there's a holiday coming up on Tuesday. Well, naturally, you're going to take Monday off of work. You create this bridge between a holiday weekend and a holiday Tuesday. And then, of course,
there's so many people were away over that last week.
Oh, yeah. Weekend. And as you could see in Rome, I mean, Rome was just filled absolutely to the gills with tourists and hard to get in restaurants. And I saw some of the lines going into St. Peter's Basilica that were mind-boggling. Mm-hmm. They went all the way around, literally around the square in a circular form by the colonnades, then went back in the middle of the square, you know, just
doubling over.
It was just absolutely incredible. So, but the weather has also, knock on wood, up to this point, been very, very lovely. So actually, the week was marked by two Angeluses. We had the normal Sunday Angelus, at which the Pope, among other things, expressed his closeness to the people of Thailand, who've suffered very serious floods, and then for the people of the Italian regions of Liguria and Tuscany. So we're talking central and northern Italy, and they've also been affected by torrential rain, and the Pope assured all the people who are suffering of his prayers. I think as we speak now, they're predicting torrential rains again in part of those areas. I mean, gosh, you look at the U.S. with unseasonable snowstorms. I know,
knocking
out power and everything else. Yeah, so
crazy weather these days. Well, also on Monday, I know that the Pope met with the ambassador of Brazil, and he thanked the ambassador for Brazil's willingness to host the 2013 World Youth Day there in Rio de Janeiro.
Right. As a matter of fact, I think we know from our report on the World Youth Day in Madrid that normally the world, under Benedict anyway, the World Youth Days are now occurring at the international ones at 3-year intervals. However, which would have brought, you know, the Brazil one to 2014, but they're also hosting, if I'm not mistaken, the World Cup in 2014. So to have imposed millions of people on two different occasions during the same year on Brazil, they decided to hold it a year earlier. And it's very interesting. The Pope did talk about the very long history of diplomatic ties between Holy See and Brazil, and they were established actually shortly after the country's independence in 1822. So, I mean, we're very close to 200 years there. And the Pope talked about the influence of the church, noting the many cities named after saints. We have a lot of that in the United States, too. Many, many cities named after saints. And then the monuments, he said, some of which symbolize, of course, the country throughout the world, such as the Statue of the Redeemer in Corcovado in Rio de Janeiro. Then the Pope referred to something more recent between the two countries, and that is the 2008 agreement, kind of a concordat in a way, between the Holy See and Brazil. And he said he hoped that the state would recognize that healthy secularism must not consider religion as a mere individual sentiment relegated to the private sphere, but as a reality that, being organized into visible structures, requires public recognition of its presence. And so the Pope was stressing something he has said frequently throughout his pontificate. He said it's up to the state to ensure that all religious confessions enjoy freedom of worship and the right to practice their cultural, educational, and charitable activities when these do not contrast with morality or public order. Well, you've got Christian nations who are beginning to relegate because that secular portion of a government or populace says, wait a minute, you know, keep religion in your home or inside the church, but when you go outside, kind of forget those values, and we know that can't happen. And the popes are always saying they're not trying to impose a religion, certainly not the Catholic faith, but just there are values. There are value systems that come from what we believe in, whether you start listing 10 commandments or other things we believe in, and these values should be part of our everyday life. And again, not imposing a religion, but just the values, many of which, of course, are innate in our human nature.
Well, then on Tuesday, of course, we had the celebration of the Solemnity of All Saints, where the Pope was calling on Christians to uphold the saints as models of holiness in our lives.
Exactly. And he said that in English, I know he said that this wonderful feast, along with the commemoration of the faithful departed, speaks to us of the beauty of our faith and of the joy that awaits us in heaven with our loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. Love the expression, fallen asleep in Christ. And that was a beautiful day, very, very warm day in Rome. Oh, there was a race called the Marathon. It's a 10-kilometer marathon, an annual one, and it ends in St. Peter's Square. So Via della Conciliazione was closed off and until the runners came to the square, ending their race, and then the Holy Father did speak to them. And as a matter of fact, he said, St. Paul would say that life is a race toward holiness, and you have given us a good example. But I really liked his words, and these were repeated by a lot of the media. The Pope said, "We're called to see the Church not in its temporal and human aspect marked by fragility, but as Christ wanted it, and that is as the communion of saints." And he said that holy men and women who've lived throughout history, whether they're canonized or not, you and I probably know very holy people, or maybe our grandmothers or something. He said they demonstrate, these people, they demonstrate there are different paths to holiness, but they all had one thing in common, following Christ and conforming oneself to him. So it's wonderful how the Italians do celebrate, and maybe we'll have time later for a story, but it's a lot of wonderful cultural and social traditions linked with the feasts of All Saints and All Souls. As a matter of fact, the cemeteries here, there are special buses in Rome. Instead of a number, they have C on the front for Cimitero Cemetery. And these buses bring people in over probably about a week's time, I think they run. They bring people to and from cemeteries where they clean the graves. They bring fresh flowers to the graves. And it's kind of like a big family celebration. And, you know, years ago, actually, when you take a tour of the Scavi, the catacombs under St. Peter's, the pre-Constantine Acropolis, you will discover, or even if you go to the regular catacombs in Rome, your guides will tell you that people used to go on special occasions, usually the anniversary of a death or something, to the tombs of their loved ones, and they'd have, like, picnics. Yeah. They'd bring food, and they would, you know, talk about their loved one and remember them in stories and have little picnics and things. So
family reunions.
Family
sorts.
Reunions,
yeah, sure.
At a tomb, exactly.
Well, going on then to Wednesday, the general audience. This is quite important. The Pope spoke about actually the G20 meeting in Cannes this week.
Yeah, November 3rd and 4th, Cannes, France on the Riviera is hosting the heads of state of the 20 most developed nations in the world. And, of course, there's this huge crisis. I'm sure all of our listeners are aware of the crisis in Greece and the threaten almost of the downfall because of this economic crisis in Greece that the rest of Europe and subsequently even then the U.S. and so forth would be affected if there was a huge euro crisis in Greece. And the prime minister has decided on his own that the first week in November he's going to let the populace vote on the austerity measures.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. But the problem is, of course, they don't want austerity measures. They were able to retire with almost a full pension at the age of 52. So obviously the government's beginning to run out of money for people like this. Mm-hmm. And Italy's looking at its own kind of crisis. Mm-hmm. Probably after Greece, I think Italy is number two in that line of nations that need help. So the G20 leaders are in Cannes to kind of work on some kind of an agreement that will bring us back from the brink of the precipice. And the Pope noted that they'll be meeting to examine the principal problems linked with the world economy. And he said, "I hope this encounter will help in overcoming the difficulties that on a global level are an obstacle to promoting an authentically human and integral development." And anybody who's just interested in the economic well-being of their family or their country or the world is going to pray that for a successful outcome and in the days, obviously, following that event. So hopefully the leaders will use common sense, and hopefully actually the leaders of Greece will listen to the G20 suggestions.
Okay, well, I'm sorry. We'll have to close it there, Joan. We run out of time, but we do look forward to seeing you again next week to hear all about
more papal events.
Exactly.
Yeah.
All right. Look forward to it.
Bye-bye.
And as always, a warm thanks there to Joan Lewis, a longtime friend of Vatican Radio and our favorite Vatican insider. And that concludes today's program. Thanks for listening. I'm Tracy McClure.
You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.